For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God.
I expect you've had the experience, as Anne and I have had, of finding yourself, perhaps on holiday or perhaps because of business, in a place you don't know before. And what I try to do when I go to a city I've never visited is to get one of those little city maps, you know, the things you can get, that kind of give you an overview of where you are. So you can see, oh, I'm here, and then you begin to see where the station is, and I've come in from that direction from the airport, and then this is where the trams go. I do like trams, right? Trams, I was in Strasbourg earlier this year, and they've got wonderful trams. It's almost worth going in order to visit the trams in Strasbourg. Well, what I've got for you here is a kind of city map of John's Gospel, right? So if you've never really visited John's Gospel before, or perhaps you've just dipped into little bits of it, here is a map, an outline of John's Gospel. Now, of course, if I was 20 years younger, or 30 years younger, you may feel, it would all be on PowerPoint, wouldn't it? It's not. I've got a piece of paper, but it works just the same. All you have to do is look at it, and then you can understand it. It's just here rather than there. It's not any different. Or it doesn't flash at you. Now, how does John's Gospel work? When John came to write his Gospel, he had a plan. It wasn't a randomly built city. John's Gospel has a very clear structure. And it works like this. There's an introduction, which is basically chapter 1. And then John's Gospel consists of two big chunks of material. So on your piece of paper, you see it's got at the top chapter 1, divided into two boxes, the prologue and the introduction, yeah? That's where it starts. Then you see there are two chunks of material on the left and the right, the boxes, chapters 2 to 11 and 13 to 17. You see those? These are the two big chunks of material that John has composed. The first one, chapter 2 through chapter 11, is all to do with what John saw and heard and touched in the public ministry of Jesus. His 3-year ministry of his words, what he taught, and his works, the things he did, are given by John in those chapters. It is a scintillating read. As you read those chapters, you can see through his eyes and hear through his ears what you could have seen and heard had you been there. Now, we weren't. We were born too late and in a different part of the world. But what John does is to give you the opportunity, to give you a travel ticket, if you like, to travel back in time so you can hear through his ears and see through his eyes what he heard and saw and touched of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what John does. In the second chunk of material, the box on the right hand side, titled the Upper Room Discourse, you get a very special invitation. For there you are invited to join the disciples themselves at a dinner party. The dinner party was held on the night before Jesus was betrayed to be crucified. It happened in an upper room. And in that upper room, as they sit around the table, Jesus of Nazareth explained to his disciples why he had come, what the nature of his mission was, and what the nature of their mission would be. And it ends up with a magnificent prayer in chapter 17. Now, around that structure of the public ministry of Jesus and the private instruction to the disciples, John tells a story. And the story is of how the only Son of God came into our world and was given a big welcome, and everybody applauded and said, how terrific to have God's Son here. Not true, is it? Of how he was despised and rejected of man. Of how he was betrayed and murdered, crucified, in the cruelest way the Roman Empire had invented. And so you see the middle line on the sheet takes you directly from the introduction down to the plot to kill Jesus, the way that fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. Then John tells us of his death, and then of his resurrection. John tells us of the way in which the risen Christ commissioned the disciples to go to do their mission, and then John tells us, in a remarkable incident, where the risen Jesus appears to Thomas, one of the 12, who wasn't with Jesus immediately he appeared to the disciples on the first occasion. And how at the end of that little meeting, where Thomas is brought to see that Jesus truly is alive and acknowledges him as my Lord and my God, John then says, and do you know, this is why I've written my gospel. Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, have you believed because you've seen? The blessed person is the one who believes but who has not seen. And then says John, I am writing these things so that you, the reader, might believe. John knows that seeing is believing. He writes that we might know the truth of what he saw, so that we can see through his eyes and hear through his ears and believe, and by believing has life in his name. And so we get to the bottom, the conclusion, and the conclusion turns out, and you see the arrow at the right to bring us all the way back to the beginning, because in the beginning we read, and let's go back to John chapter 1, in language that John deliberately writes, that recalls the opening words of the first book of the Bible of the Old Testament. In the beginning was, and you remember what Genesis 1 says, in the beginning was, I can't hear. Thank you. So here we have, in the beginning was the Word. And he calls Jesus the Word. We don't discover the identity of this Word until down in verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. This Word is a person. He, not it, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You remember, as we read Genesis, the way God makes the world is by speaking. And God said, and God said, and God said. It gets repeated again and again in Genesis 1. God makes things through his word. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, John says, he pitched his tent here. He tabernacled among us. That's a great analogy, isn't it? For the Jesus who was with God from the beginning, the second person of the Trinity, truly God himself, became flesh, became one of us, made of flesh and blood, and he pitched his tent here. This was not to be his permanent home, was it? His home is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It's where he is today. But for that little while, for those 30 odd years, he pitched his tent here among us. And John was one of those who was with him, who walked the streets with him, who travelled around Palestine with him, who was an eyewitness and an ear witness of what he said and what he did, who touched him, who sat alongside him at that upper room supper, at that dinner party. And it is that John whose testimony we have in front of us. So there's an outline of John's Gospel. Now, we are not going to be able to get through all John's Gospel over this weekend. I said last night that what I'm going to do is to pick out and to focus on a central theme. That central theme is mission. And we're going to begin this morning with the idea that Jesus himself has a mission. This afternoon we're going to be thinking of the mission of Jesus' disciples, John and the others. And then tomorrow we're going to be thinking of the mission of believers today. So you may want to keep your outline, bring it to each of the sessions, because it will help you not get lost, I hope. What you need now is this piece of paper, Mission in John's Gospel. And so would you turn with me to chapter 3, to that reading that we had early on. Thank you for it. Now, I said last night that John's Gospel has been likened by one writer to a pool in which a child may paddle or an elephant may swim. We're going to begin with every child's favourite verse from John's Gospel. So John chapter 3 and verse 16 is written out there on your sheets, but it'll be a help, I think, to turn to it in the Bibles. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is one of the great summary verses in all of the New Testament. It is the kind of verse that many young Christians are taught to remember by heart, and I imagine that many of us here could manage at least that verse by heart. What I want you to notice this morning, first of all, are the different elements that John pulls together in this summary text. He speaks first of all of God. This is the Creator God, the one who spoke and the world came into being. And he speaks of that God as a person, and of a person who is in a certain relationship with the world, the cosmos, the world in which you and I live. Now, these are all very important terms for John. And what John tells us is that God's relationship with the world is characterized by love. God so loved the world. You'll notice that there is another person here in this verse, and that is the person of Jesus, described here as God's only or one and only Son. And that what John is saying is that the important thing is what our attitude is toward God's one and only Son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. Believing is a really important word in John's Gospel. The question is, what do I think about Jesus? Do I believe that Jesus existed? Well, that's the place to start. Do I believe that he was the one who John says he was? That's the next question to ask. But this is actually asking a little more than that. For John, this word believe is it's an active word. It's something that I do. It's a little bit like getting on board something. We were praying, weren't we, last night for Graham and Alison Miller heading off on their plane back to Beijing. We were thinking this morning of your people heading off to Japan next week. Imagine somebody at an airport, they've checked in, they go out toward the aeroplane, and somebody stops and asks them, not are you carrying anything you shouldn't, but do you believe this plane can take you to the other side of the world? And they kind of look up and they see it's absolutely enormous. And they think, well, I don't know, it doesn't look to me like it can fly. And then they remember their physics and say, well, yeah, it probably could. And they think, well, I've been on planes before, I've seen them fly. So, yeah, I think it probably can. And so they say, yes, I believe it. The real test is whether they get onto the plane, isn't it? That's the act of believing. You just stand and say, I believe this plane can take me to the other side of the world. It's not going to get you anywhere without you step onto it. The stepping onto the plane is the act of the belief. John talks about believing into. It's a doing word. It's an active word. It's the equivalent of stepping into an aeroplane. You get the idea? So that's an important word for John. And then you'll notice why it's so important. Because something very vital rests on it. And that is to do with the future. It is to do with what will happen in the future. John puts it like this. Whoever believes in him, that is in Jesus, should not perish but have eternal life. These two things are set over against one another. On the one hand, perishing. The word means to end up completely scuppered, doesn't it? If you perish. Or to have eternal life. This idea of life that belongs to us and that lasts into eternity. A life that is with God, that is secured with him forever. Now those elements, those six elements, are all bound together in that key verse. God, the world, love, Jesus, God's only Son, the importance of belief, and the idea of rescue. That we need to be rescued from one thing for something else. The origin of Jesus' mission lies in God's decision to act for man's salvation. Another word for salvation is rescue. That's the origin of Jesus' mission, and God's motivation is love. The Bible tells us that God does all things for his glory. But the Bible also says that God's motivation is love for a lost world. Now I want you to cast your eye down now to the next verse, to verse 70. Because verse 70 is very interesting. What John does next is to deny something. And I want us just to notice what a curious thing it is that John denies. Why should he have to do this? Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Isn't that interesting? Why would you think that God's Son might come into the world to condemn it? Well, most people wouldn't think that, would they? Most people think it's kind of God's job to be a rescuer or a saviour or do good. But John knows his Old Testament scriptures. John knows that the story of the Old Testament, in fact the story of the whole Bible, falls into two parts. The Bible is a book of two halves, isn't it? To pick up the football analogy. But that book of two halves is not the Old Testament and the New Testament. The book of two halves is the first three chapters and the rest. For the Bible tells us that the world that God made good turned in rebellion against him. That the people God made in his image, Adam and Eve, at the first opportunity rejected God and went their own way, reckoning that they could work things out best for themselves. That perhaps they too could become like God. Deceived into believing that they could safely sit loose from what God had said. The rebellion brought God's curse on the world. Sometimes we call it the fall, don't we? It's actually not a Bible word. I don't know if you ever noticed that. The thing about a child who falls, and every parent knows this, is that you pick him up and say, get up, and off you go again. It's not anywhere near as easy as that, is it? The Bible never calls that a fall. What it says is that as a result of our rebellion, we live under God's curse. We live in a world under God's curse. We are judged and we are condemned. And so Adam and Eve are not picked up and dusted down and told, never mind, it's all right, dear, get on with it. They are ejected from the garden. Now that is the first part of the story. The second part of the story, from Genesis 3 to the rest of the Bible, is the account of God's loving intent to rescue the lost. God comes in the garden, you remember, and he asks two great questions of Adam. Where are you? And the answer is he's hiding. And what have you done? And the answer is he's eaten of the tree of which God said he should not eat. And so Adam is summoned before God, and Adam is held accountable for his behaviour. So when God sends his son into a rebellious world, a world that has for generations now rejected him, even to his own people who have consistently rebelled and rejected him, what would you expect to happen? Well, the answer is, a bit like the teacher turning up in the rebellious fourth-floor classroom, you expect the misbehaviour to be stopped. You expect the teacher to crack the whip. You would expect the son to come in order to actually condemn the world. And so you're meant to feel a sense of surprise. Now you see, you don't look terribly surprised to me when you read verse 17. You think, oh, well, yes, of course, I know that. Well, you know it. But if you didn't know it, you ought to feel a real sense of surprise. For it is a remarkable thing that God sends his son into the world that is his enemy, that is in full-scale revolt against him, and God doesn't send his son into the world to condemn it. Please, we look at least a little bit surprised. Do you see the point? Listen to what John says. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Listen to verse 18. You see, this is the trouble, isn't it? The world reckons that by and large, if anything, it's neutral. It's kind of agnostic on whether there might be a God. Well, it's possible, or on the other hand, it's not certain, and we really don't know, and we just want to live our lives on our own. If there is a God, well, you know, his job is to jolly well make our lives easier. And what's he doing? Why is he allowing all these terrible things to happen in our world? It's probably his fault anyway. And therefore, because they are happening, probably there isn't a God. But on the other hand, it'd be quite nice to think there was. So basically, we're just going to be neutral. It's not the picture, is it? Listen to verse 18. Whoever believes in him, this is Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is regarded by God as neutral. Is that what your Bible says? Is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Every person in our world is on death row. You're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Then you are in the position that I was in before I became a Christian. That is, we are facing certain prospect of perishing. We are condemned already. And we are rightly condemned by God for our rebellion against him. We set ourselves up against him. We set ourselves up as little gods. We're the reference point. We're the one around whom everything else should center. We're the ones who decide whether we will believe in God. Whereas the real question is, what is God's attitude to me? Has God sent his son just to condemn me? Gloriously no. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now this word send is the word from which we get this idea of mission. Those of you who had the pleasure of doing some Latin at school will remember the idea of missio, connected with sending, and this is the basic word. Here we have then the reason, the purpose for which Jesus was sent. Here is Jesus' mission. The mission of Jesus was to be a saviour, not a condemner. Now, right hand side of the notes, headed up the mission of Jesus. I'm going to whistle through this fairly rapidly. Can I say that if you come up with questions, or if perhaps English is for you not your first language, and you haven't picked up something I said, do not hesitate to come and ask me. All right? I'll be around over coffees and lunches and whatever else. So please come and talk. I want to make sure, so far as I can, that you're understanding what we're doing and that we're moving together on it. So, let me mention first of all the way in which God speaks, or the way in which John speaks of Jesus. He uses movement language. That is language to do with sending. So we're told that God sends Jesus, his son, into the world. He uses the language of coming and returning. Have a look back at chapter 1 and verse 9. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. If you move down to verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This language then of coming and returning, there's the other language of descending and ascending. Come back to chapter 3 and verse 13. Jesus, speaking of himself, says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." This movement language, ascending, descending, ascending, the language of coming and returning, you see it from a different perspective, is used exclusively of Jesus and his mission. Now there's one exception to that, which are two key passages we're going to look at later on in our series. I've written them down for you here, John 17, 18 and 20, 21. These are the two great commission texts in John's Gospel, in which Jesus says, "As the Father sent me," there's that movement language again, "so I send you." Words addressed to the disciples that are highly significant for believers today, which I will show you in our next two sessions. But that apart, all of this movement language is used exclusively of Jesus. Now, why is that? It is because John understands the uniqueness of Jesus. He's unique in who he is, his person, and he's unique in the work that he does. And those are our next two little headings then, the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 3, we've read it already. "All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made." The him is the word that was with God in the beginning, that was God from all eternity. Christmas does not celebrate Jesus' birthday, does it? Because it celebrates his birth, his pitching of his tent here. But unlike you and me, our birthday is when we began our conscious existence. That is not his beginning. For he existed before that. In fact, he existed before anything else existed, which is why we speak of his pre-existence. Jesus has been with God and has been God before time began. Jesus was conscious of that himself. He says in 8:58, "Before Abraham was," Abraham, the great father of the Jewish nation, we read about him in the book of Genesis, "before Abraham was, I am." That's a bit early in the morning, isn't it? Get your head around that. Actually makes the brain hurt. It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? "Before Abraham was, I am." Not "I was," but "I am." Do you see that? Amazing statement. Pre-existence. John tells us that he is the only begotten, at least that's the old-fashioned English translation, the one and only Son of the Father. It translates a word in the Greek which speaks of being the only and the firstborn Son. the only begotten Son. The relationship between Jesus and the Father is described as that between Son and Father. And although Jesus understands that others too can look to God as Father, he distinguishes that relationship. He speaks about returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God in chapter 20. He is repeatedly called and accepts the title Lord. He's given the title Christ, the Old Testament description of God's special, chosen and anointed King. And again, he speaks of himself in terms of which no man can speak. For he uses a little phrase, I am, repeatedly through John's Gospel. On your outline of John, I've listed out the I am sayings. The bread of life, the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine. Picking up Old Testament images, speaking of himself in words that could be true only if he was truly the Son of the living God. And yet as John draws his picture and his portrait, alongside all of that, we get a picture and a portrait of Jesus as being truly human. He became flesh. He didn't pretend to be one of us. He became one of us. He walked, he talked, he slept, he ate, he drank. When bereaved, he stood by the tomb of Lazarus. And in the shortest sentence in the Bible, we read, Jesus wept. What a dreadful thing it is that little phrase is picked up sometimes and used as almost an expletive, isn't it? It's a very profound Bible phrase. Jesus wept. In all of that, John gives us a portrait of someone who is truly unique. But John's concern is not simply to draw that portrait, but to spell out his work. And what is interesting about John's Gospel is that it emphasizes both Jesus' earthly work during those years when he pitched his tent here, and also his ongoing heavenly work today when he is no longer here present with us in the sense that he was. And so I'm going to break this down into two parts. The work of Jesus on earth. Then if you turn on the back of the sheet, you'll see it says the work of Jesus in heaven. Now the work of Jesus on earth, his historic mission, during those 33 years, is called by John his works. And his works centre on the things he did, called by John signs. That's John's description of the miracles in his gospel, and also his great work, which is his sacrificial death upon the cross. The signs reveal his glory. You think of the wedding at Cana in Galilee, the turning of the water into wine, and we're told that in that way Jesus showed his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, says John. But those works, those miracles that he does in John's Gospel, are preparatory for his great work. John distinguishes between the works, plural, and the work, singular. The work, singular, is his saving work. It is his sacrificial death upon the cross. Come again to chapter 3 and listen to verse 14. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and those who are acquainted well with their Old Testament will say, ah yes, Numbers 21, and the rest will look in sort of awe and respect at them. As the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Well, it's a great story. The people had rebelled against God, and they were dying as a result of the bites of snakes. And Moses is told to make a bronze serpent and to hold it up. And whoever looks at that serpent is saved from the snake's bite. Highly symbolic, isn't it? Satan, the ancient serpent who deceived Adam and Eve. Satan, who renders death, spiritual death, to every man and woman. In the day that you eat of it, you will die, God said to Adam and Eve. The serpent said, you will not surely die. But he lied. And Jesus speaks of himself needing to be lifted up, like that serpent in the desert, in order that all who look to him might not perish, but live. You see the symbolism? You see what John is doing with the language? It's very clever, it's very brilliant, it's very wonderful. That sacrificial death upon the cross is the climax to John's whole narrative. Come back with me to chapter 1. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus approaching, he spoke extraordinary words. Verse 29 of chapter 1. The next day John saw, this is not John the author of the Gospel, but John the Baptist. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that language is incomprehensible. You cannot understand it without this Old Testament background. It's the language of sacrifice. It's the language of the temple. It's the language of the cult. It is the language of taking an animal and sacrificing it for the forgiveness of sins. John is not being rude about Jesus. He's not saying he looks like a sheep. He's saying, here is the Lamb of God, whose mission is to take away the sin of the world. And so it is that as we read through John's Gospel, we find the climax comes toward the cross. When Jesus turns water into wine, he says to his mother Mary, why are you troubling me? My hour has not yet come. That gets repeated through John's Gospel in that first section. But then as we start the second section, the dinner party in the upper room, Jesus says, now my hour has come. And that is the hour of his glorification. It is the hour of his sacrificial death upon the cross. That's the work of Jesus on earth. Turn over the page. John knows, however, that the work of Jesus on earth is not the sum total of the work of Jesus. For the Jesus who pitched his tent here for a little while, who showed his unique person, and who accomplished that unique saving work, lives now at the time that John was writing this, and lives still today as we meet here this morning in heaven. Jesus said to them at that dinner party in the upper room that he was soon to leave them. He tells them not to be distressed about that. Let not your hearts be troubled, said Jesus. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. His mission continues in heaven, and the first part of that mission is to prepare a place for you. Now, somebody kindly prepared my room for me when I arrived last night. Somebody had come in, and they sorted it out, and they made the bed, and they provided a table for me, and a lamp, and I'm very grateful to them. It's a wonderful thing to turn up and to realise that you're welcomed and catered for like that. Jesus says, in heaven, he has gone to prepare a place, a room for you. Is that not remarkable? Where's home? Well, that's where home is if you're a Christian believer, isn't it? He also says in that dinner party in the upper room that the disciples will be able to ask him for things when he has left them. That in his absence, he will not be absent, if you get my meaning. So although they will no longer see him and touch him and hear him, yet they will still be able to speak with him, which is the terrific Christian privilege of prayer. And whatever you ask me, I will do, said Jesus. That is an ongoing mission, an ongoing work that Jesus does today in heaven. A while ago we spoke into thin air, didn't we? Why did we do that? Well, because we believe that that's true. And says Jesus to the disciples, even though I am absent, I want you then to abide in me and I will abide in you. John chapter 15. An ongoing relationship with this risen and ascended Lord while he is in heaven. An historic mission then on earth and a contemporary mission from heaven. No wonder we speak of the uniqueness of Jesus. Now that historic mission, to conclude, was focused then on his signs, the works, and his sacrifice, the work. And the idea I want us to be clear about this morning is that in that mission, Jesus is absolutely unique. There is nothing else like it. His dying for our sins on the cross was once and for all at a point in time and space that counts for all generations of Christians, of people everywhere. Every race and culture and language under heaven. There's nothing else like it, and there's no one else like him. In the same way, his contemporary mission is unique. For as he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this mission of Jesus is absolutely central to John's gospel. It is a remarkable thing that John does for us. As one writer put it, it is Jesus' mission, not the disciples' mission, that is the primary focus of John's gospel. For John presents him as none other than the Good Shepherd. A great picture that the Old Testament uses to speak of God is in John's gospel attributed to Jesus. He is the Good Shepherd, and as such he lays down his life for the sheep. However, John's gospel doesn't leave this idea of mission there. For Jesus the Good Shepherd calls into partnership with him disciples. Disciples who themselves are going to be given a mission. And that is what we're going to develop next. Let me finish with two little questions for you. Here's the first one. Bit of a personal question, but it goes like this. How about you? Have you come yourself to God the Father through Jesus as the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for you? Is that something that you have done? Have you actually not just learned about Jesus, but actually believed into Jesus? Like getting on board that plane? If you haven't, a weekend like this would be a terrific time to sit down and to ponder that and to take that step. It's what John means by believing. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We do actually stand condemned already, but we needn't stay condemned. Second question. If you have, are you thankful to him for that every day? And are you today a believer? Not were you some years ago, not were you last week. Are you today someone who believes and trusts in him? Are you today thanking him for laying down his life as the good shepherd? For you, a sheep who had gone astray. Let's pray. Let's take a moment's quiet. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Our Father, we thank you so much for your servant John. We thank you for this book, this passport back into time. But above all, we thank you for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his unique work, that you sent him into the world not to condemn, but to save. And we ask for ourselves, we ask for one another, we ask for our church, that we may be those who believe those things and who trust in them always. We ask it for his praise and glory. Amen.